Amen. If you would, please remain standing if you're able for the reading of God's Word. This morning I'll be reading from Ezra chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 24 and then skip ahead a little bit and read verses 28 to 36. Hear now God's living and holy, inerrant, life-giving Word. Ezra writes, "Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I said to them, 'You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord.' So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people in the house of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. This morning, as we continue in the study of the book of Ezra, this Old Testament historical account of God's people who had been in exile in Babylon, who were commissioned, really sent by a Persian king to go back and rebuild a temple. God moved in the heart of the king and the hearts of the people, and these exiles return back to Jerusalem, and they begin the work. They falter, and many years pass, but then God raises up prophets, and they finish the work of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed. The story didn't end there, though. They dedicated the temple. They celebrated the Passover. And then we jump ahead in the book of Ezra. And in chapter 7, actually, is when Ezra comes onto the scene for the first time. Ezra is someone who was born in captivity, born in Babylon, raised and spent his life in Babylon. Many years had passed since the temple had been restarted and even finished. But God moved in Ezra's heart now to go back. Ezra, we find out in chapter 7, was a scribe. He was an expert in the law of Moses. He had some sort of official function or office in the court of King Artaxerxes, who's now the king of the region. Because King Artaxerxes received Ezra, and Ezra must have asked him if he could go, because we're told Artaxerxes gave him anything he asked for. He actually issued a decree that Ezra could collect a freewill offering from all of the other exiles who were still in captivity. Not only that, but he could collect an offering from Artaxerxes and the other and his counselors, from pagans. They even have to give you gold and silver and vessels to be used in the house of your God back in Jerusalem. So Ezra has been getting ready to go back. What we find out in Ezra chapter 7 is what motivated Ezra, what his focus was. This is Ezra chapter 7 verse 10. We're told that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra had a passion, a burning desire to go back and teach God's people God's word. He was compelled to go back and to point them back to the source for life and faith, back to not just God's word, but back to God himself. In the 16th century, the reformers in the Protestant Reformation used the Latin phrase ad fontes. They were intent on pointing people ad fontes, that is, to the fountain, to the source, back to God himself. So we see Ezra in 458 BC as a reformer. Ezra is a reformer in the Old Testament, going back to Jerusalem to proclaim the word of God to God's people, that they would know what God desires of them and how they can live an abundant life under the rule and reign of their Creator and their God, their Redeemer, who has now brought them out of captivity. The word reform means to improve by removing defects or correcting errors. To improve by removing defects or correcting errors. Or simply, we could say it means to form again. Now, some in the church, even today, would say that we are reformed and always reforming. And what they mean by that is that we are always changing, always evolving. New ideas, new thoughts, that is not the idea of reformation as we find it in Scripture or as we see it even in the reformers in the 16th and 17th centuries. The idea was to form again a people unto the Lord who are looking to the source, to be reformed back to God's word, what God's desire is. So in these last few sermons, what I want to do is look at Ezra as a reformer and consider a formula for reformation. This is the 500th year anniversary coming up of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle. So a lot of people are celebrating the Protestant Reformation, this big anniversary. Well, I want us to consider, what does reformation look like today in our lives individually? How about in our homes? How about in the local church? What does reformation look like? Is there a formula for reformation? I think we see some constants here. Not variables, some constants, even depicted in the book of Ezra. Last week, we saw where Ezra began. As he has this decree from King Artaxerxes that he could gather any exiles who want to go back. He has access to the king's treasury, incredible wealth, to take with him back to use in worship. And Ezra gathers together this group of people, probably about 5,000 people, to include priests and Levites that he had to go and pursue. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 8 as well. But he gathers them next to the river Ahava, and there, the first thing he does before they begin this four-month journey is he tells the people it's time to fast and pray. The very first thing that he does is to petition the sovereign. Because reformation is at its core a spiritual work that is divinely wrought. If we're going to have true reformation, it's got to be something where our hearts are moved and transformed. Ezra knew that. He knew that we are dependent upon God to carry this work out. So he petitions the sovereign. We're dependent upon God from the starting blocks. That's the very first action. And then today we see another constant, and that is the stewardship of the holy. The stewardship of the holy. So what does the word holy mean? I promise we'll get to Ezra in just a moment, just a few lead-ins here. What does the word holy mean? The Hebrew word for holy comes from an ancient word that means to cut, to separate. When in Scripture we find that God is holy, 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 as I read earlier from Isaiah 6, is to say that he is other, other. He is separate from us. He is unlike us. He is above us. We could really say that he is a cut above. He's not like us. He's not creaturely. He is creator. He is transcendently other and separate from us. God alone is intrinsically holy. God alone is intrinsically holy. So anything else we find in Scripture that is declared to be holy is only holy as God declares it to be. Nothing is intrinsically holy except God himself and those things that he declares to be holy. We have a an abuse of the word holy in our culture, I started thinking about this some, and my mind immediately went back to The Dark Knight, to Batman. If you're a fan of Batman, then you undoubtedly know that he has a sidekick named Robin, that if you've watched much Batman, especially the old television series from the 60s, Robin's favorite adjective is the word holy. Wikipedia, that great reliable source sometimes, it says that Robin declared 367 things to be holy, to include armadillos, bat traps, chicken coops, detonators, eggshells, fish bowls, the list goes on and on. He declared them to be holy, but we know that man can't declare something to be holy. Unfortunately, that kind of worked its way into our vernacular, to where we say things like, holy cow, or even worse. But the word holy means something. It means something that is set apart. And not just set apart like uncommon, but that it is transcendent. It's something that God has decreed that this has special purpose. God himself sets it apart for his own glory. So anytime something is declared holy, it is set apart for God's glory. Now, with that in mind, let's get back to Ezra chapter 8. After prayer and fasting, the first thing Ezra did was to identify what was holy. Remember, to be holy means to be set apart by God, for God. So here he identifies two things as holy. Look at verse 28. And I said to them, that is, Ezra says to the priests, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy. First thing he did is identified what's holy. And he says that you, priests, are holy. Now, what was the function of the priests? Why were priests needed and why were they holy? You could look back in Exodus chapter 29, where God consecrates the priest, Aaron and his sons, to be holy. He says to the priest, you will be set apart. And they had a function, a very specific function, and that was to provide access for sinful people to go into the presence of the holy God. Because there's a problem after the fall, and that is that we are born sinful. We are sinful people. We've rebelled against our Creator. And God, who is holy and righteous and pure, cannot be in fellowship or commune with that which is sinful. So God consecrated priests. He said, I will declare you to be holy. And they had a ceremony they could go through, ceremonial cleansing. But it was ultimately God's decree to set them apart that they would bridge the gap. They would provide access through way of sacrifice, atoning sacrifices that would be offered for sin. They had to do it year after year. And when the priest would sin, then they had to go and again be cleansed, declared holy, so that they could provide this access. A couple of years ago, my father-in-law got an opportunity that very few people ever get. It's the dream of most every golfer that I have ever met. He got an invitation to play Augusta National, the home of the Masters Golf Tournament. In order to play there, you have to know a member who invites you. Not only do you have to know them, but somehow you got to get them to invite you to go and play. Very few people even know members of the course, much less get an invitation. No one refuses that invitation, so he certainly didn't. His schedule became very clear very quickly. I'm free, yes. The morning arrived, the day to play. He drove over to Augusta. But before he could go onto the property, he had to wait in a parking lot, because he couldn't even drive through the gate without the member. He couldn't even approach the clubhouse unless the member was with him. So he had to wait in a parking lot for the club member to show up. Now, once he arrived, they could go in together. Not only was he granted access, but he said as soon as he got on the facility, though he was a guest, he was waited on hand and foot. All the privileges of access were afforded to him, a day he will not soon forget. Loves to talk about it. I can envy that. I would love that opportunity, that access that he had. Well, the priests that God provided, that he consecrated, were to provide access of sinful people to the presence of God through sacrifices. So they were consecrated. They were declared to be holy, set apart. Not only that, but here he says that the vessels are holy. Why would these vessels, were they special? Were they different from others? They were holy because they were set apart to be used in worship of God. They were set apart to assist and aid people in worshiping the Almighty. Therefore, they were set apart from all other vessels. Now, Ezra didn't only recognize what's holy, but he then takes another step and he helps us understand something that I think is crucial and critical, because after he identified what's holy, he then practiced and encouraged stewardship of what is holy. Stewardship of what is holy. Look at verse 29. He's speaking to the priests after he has entrusted them silver and gold, which this is if you could go back and read verses 25 through 27, an incredible amount of wealth that they are going to be taking on this journey. Granted, without any soldiers with them, they had no armed guard. So he says to the priests, guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So he entrusts them all this wealth, and he says, and these are holy. These are holy vessels, and you are holy. So guard them. Guard them. Take care of them. And when we get to the other end of our journey, we're going to weigh them. We're going to make sure that they're all accounted for. Not only does he encourage stewardship, but he sets up accountability for them on the other end. Now, they did so in the face of very difficult circumstances. Look at verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes, by the way. 4-month journey, the heat of summer, through some deserted parts of the Middle East. And they are traveling through, and there's enemies, and there are ambushes, but God's hand was on them. So we could read that after they arrived, that sure enough, they went to Jerusalem, into the house of God, and everything was counted and weighed and recorded. Accountability. Ezra the accountant at this point, I guess. But he sees that as a critical part to recognize what's holy, and then for there to be stewardship over that. And then finally, the priests didn't end there, though. These priests weren't just like the modern-day version of the armored car. They weren't just delivery men. But after they arrived, notice at the end, they helped the people. They assisted the people in worship. They made sacrifices, offerings to God. They provided access to God himself. And it ends with saying they aided the people in the house of God. This was their calling. The holy ones who God had consecrated. Now, I believe what we see here in Ezra and in these priests prefigures another great high priest who had entered Jerusalem. A high priest who would come after a long and difficult journey with many ambushes along the way. But he was a high priest who was faithful in stewardship. Faithful to keep everything that the Father had entrusted to him. Let's look together at John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40. It's printed on your insert. This is Jesus speaking. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Well, what is it that God has given? What is it that the Father gave to the Son that he will lose nothing of? Just as these priests were given vessels and holy instruments for worship, what is it that was entrusted to Jesus? Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus was entrusted with people. He was entrusted with people, and he will not lose one. He is the good steward. He is the good steward of what God has entrusted to him. And what has God entrusted to him? Enemies. who he makes his friends. Sinners who he then declares to be saints because of their faith in Christ and because of God's grace and mercy that he would take us, wicked, depraved people. And as we have faith in Christ, he would declare us to be righteous and holy, not only by God, but for God, for his purposes, for worship, for his glory even. It was Jesus who went outside the gate. It's Jesus who went outside the gate to bring us in. It's Jesus who provided us access. But he doesn't bring us onto the property just as a day with a day pass, as a guest, afforded the privileges for one day. No, he brings us into the kingdom. He brings us into the Father's presence as brethren, adopted, declared righteous, accepted in the beloved. It's Jesus who's done that. It's Jesus who is our faithful high priest, who's the good steward, who loses none. So we see Jesus being a steward of what God has declared to be holy. So what should we identify as set apart by God? What should we recognize as this is what is holy and this is what we need to be good stewards of? There are many things that we could consider. You hear around you things that people consider holy, whether it's a relic or a certain site or a football stadium or a barbecue restaurant of some kind. People identify all kinds of things, but let's not be silly about the word holy because this is an important idea. We're to be good stewards of what is truly holy, set apart by God. Jesus taught us to pray that God's name should be hallowed. Do we hallow his name? Are we a good steward of God's name, or do we use it as a byword? Are we a good steward of the Lord's day? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Let it be set apart. Make it special. This is a day of rest, to rest in Christ. We also read in Scripture that the gospel itself is holy. Jude refers to it as our holy faith. Are we good stewards of the gospel message that is holy, set apart by God? God's word is holy, but especially today, I want to emphasize one thing. If your faith is in Christ, I want you to know that you have been declared holy. 1 Corinthians 3:17, Paul writes, God's temple is holy. And then he says to the church, to believers, and you are that temple. You are holy. In Ephesians 1, he says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. That is, that we should be distinct, that we should be set apart for God's purpose. Colossians 3, verse 12, he refers to believers as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 12. Read a couple of verses here. As we think about that we have been declared holy, set apart, consecrated by God, declared righteous because of his grace shown us through Jesus Christ, but we have been declared holy that we should be set apart. Listen to what Paul does with that truth in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, not guests, not visitors, not people with a day pass, but brothers, members of the family of God. I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He doesn't say present your soul. Present your bodies. The places we read that we should pray with holy hands lifted up. James says that we shouldn't use our tongues to both praise God and then curse our fellow man created in God's image, because our tongue should be set apart. It should be holy. God has redeemed it for his purposes, for the worship of his glory. He's called us. He's invited us. He's purchased us. He's loved us so that we wouldn't be of the world even as we're in the world. He continues in verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good Notice, he's going to describe the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God's will for you is good. It's acceptable and it's perfect. It is perfect. Christ is the good steward. He will not lose you. Christ is the high priest. He has brought us into the throne room, and God has set you apart. He has set his church apart. Let me close with one more passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. I'll just read it to you. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, I will pause, once you were in the parking lot on the outside looking in, longingly. Now let me make clear, Augusta is a beautiful golf course. It's historic, it's famous, it transcends other golf courses, but it is not holy. But we were on the outside, looking into the Holy of Holies, to the presence of God. We were not a people. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have done what we could never do for ourselves. We could not earn our salvation. We couldn't work our way into your presence. But you loved us long before we ever knew you or loved you. And you not only loved us in thought, but you loved us in action by sending your own Son to die in our place, to bring us, to go outside the gate, to bring us into your presence, that we who were not your people are now your people. We've been shown your mercy and your love. Help us to know and to understand what it means to be holy and set apart, and help us to be good stewards of that which is holy with our lives that you have given us, with our families, with our children, who you declare to be holy. Lord, with the tithe, with the use of your name, all the things that you've entrusted to us, help us to be good stewards of the gospel. Help us, Holy Spirit, to do so. In Christ's name, amen.